Good morning and welcome to our second session on Simon Wiesenthal's book, The Sunflower. We're delighted to have with us Dr. Suzanne Free to lead us through this remarkable book. And she will begin with prayer.
Yes, I will. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming back. And if there are any new people here, there are a couple of extra syllabuses somewhere here, up here, that you could pick up afterwards that might help if you're going to read the book straight through. But let us begin with prayer. Eternal God, be with us this morning as we explore the mystery of our own natures. Help us wrestle with the questions that burn on the pages of The Sunflower. And grant us wisdom and courage for the living of these days. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want to be a saleswoman first today and just say that if you have not bought the book, I don't think we have any more here available, but they are on Amazon for $11. They make a great addition to any home library. They're good gifts for your sons or daughters, or a great graduation gift for a grandson or granddaughter. Plant them like sunflower seeds among your friends and neighbors. When I taught this book at Ellis as a mini course for the first time, the best feedback I got was from a parent who said that kids were talking about it around their dinner tables at night. They wanted to know what their parents thought about Wiesenthal's dilemma. Should he forgive the SS officer or not? Once classroom discussion got started, shy students who had hardly spoken up all year started to speak up. They felt so strongly about the issue. And on a couple of days, I had that greatest of experiences as an English teacher, where I could just sit back and watch as they taught each other through lively discussion and debate. There were strong disagreements, especially at the beginning. And yet, Christians, Jews, Hindus, Muslims, and agnostics, I had all of them in that class, were all so caught up in Wiesenthal's dilemma that they gave each other a kind of tacit permission to speak their minds without fear of giving offense. Most interesting of all, because they weren't in a church or a synagogue or a mosque, they felt free to say what they were really thinking, to ask questions that might be embarrassing or afraid of their minister, priest, or rabbi. They had held back. They were afraid of being judged or afraid of being honest. And yet, if their various clergy could have heard what they said in class, I think they would have been very proud. I worry, as you do, about sexually explicit and graphically violent entertainments, what they are doing to our kids' and grandkids' capacity for empathy. Our culture is obsessed with body image, wealth, and fame. As technology grows more and more pervasive and AI more scary, literature curriculums are being more and more scaled down. That is a mistake. In Atlantic Monthly, writer Ross Douthat has argued in his book, Privilege, that the erosion of American education in the humanities goes all the way up to Harvard, where he went to school. He has documented how the failure of humanities classes has coincided with the mounting egotism of his contemporaries, wanting privilege without sacrifice, pursuing personal ambition without concern for the common welfare. His classmates were being bred into, his words, a striving selfishness. What has this to do with the sunflower? The Holocaust and its brutal agents had everything to do with weak, failed, or flawed education in the humanities. Closer to home, my middle school age grandkids and their friends aren't reading Mark Twain and Jack London. Their heroes aren't Lincoln Churchill or Neil Armstrong. They are Iron Man, Wonder Woman, Spider-Man, cartoon characters brought to slick and exaggerated life by Hollywood and packing larger than life high-tech weapons. Hollywood is doing a lot of teaching these days. I was worried when I first offered the sunflower at Ellis that not many kids would sign up. It was a protein course on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. It had religious overtones. And these days, don't you just blow the bad guys up? I expected 5 or 6 kids at most, the super students who were young philosophers already. I got 61. They were aching to talk about man's inhumanity to man. No sugarcoating, no oversimplifying, no cartoon solutions. How does love your enemies play on the beaches of Normandy? There's a beautiful line from the Talmud. Whosoever takes a single life destroys the entire world. How does that play in a death camp? These days, at least in smaller and mid-sized congregations, a priest, a minister, and a rabbi walk into a bar and ask the same question. Why don't people show up anymore? While sports stadiums are jammed to capacity, is Western civilization dying? Was COVID the last straw? On the last day of this original course, I asked the kids to add their own voices to the discussion and write an essay of their own. What was their answer to Wiesenthal? Would they forgive SS Karl Seidel? That was his last name, or not? I still have those essays at home. If we had time, I would love to bring them here and read some of them to you. They are amazing in their depth and their searching for solid ground. If I could somehow lock these doors and not let you out until you wrote an essay to add to the collection, what would you write today? Would it be different than what you would have written 5 or 10 years ago? Have you already made up your mind about Carl? Maybe sometime this week, take a crack at it. Just a single paragraph in which you write your vote, yes or no, and the reasons for your decision. So, did anybody get a chance to make a dent in the book this week? Did anybody get to read? A few, wonderful, okay. I think today I'd like to give, for those who haven't, some information about each of the essayists that we're going to talk about, summarize the basic contents of each essay, and then we can take questions as we go along or comments, interrupt me at any time. I will try to be done, leaving at least 15 minutes for us to discuss it all at the end. And if I just keep going, somebody stop me. Oh, excuse me. To begin, there are Holocaust survivors still living in Pittsburgh, though their numbers are dwindling. One of them was Sam Weinreb, an Auschwitz survivor who kindly came to my classroom 3 times to tell my students about his wartime experiences. He died in 2021 at age 94. You can read about his experience and that of 40 other local survivors in this beautiful book, Flares of Memory, a collection of essays written in a series of workshops at the Holocaust Center in the late 1990s. This and other books I will donate to our Westminster Library so that people can have access to them. I wish you could see Sam's face. He was as gentle, soft-spoken, and benevolent a person as I have ever met. You could mistake him for the Dalai Lama, who is our first essayist today. His Holiness, the 14th Dalai Lama of Tibet, is the spiritual leader of Buddhists around the world and revered as a teacher and a man of peace. He was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1989. So what is his answer? Forgive or not? He answers Wiesenthal in his first sentence, without irony or ambiguity, no hedging, no hesitation. I believe one should forgive the person or persons who have committed atrocities against oneself and mankind. He stresses that nonviolence and compassion are the Buddhist way. But he adds that this doesn't mean that we should forget atrocities. He has experienced genocide. China killed 1.2 million Tibetans when they invaded and occupied his country. But somehow he resists Wiesenthal's turmoil of mind. He says that the Buddhist way rejects the condemning of the Chinese as brutal devils and denies the Tibetans the right to feel morally superior to them. Is this the Christian way? You can perhaps think of relevant scripture. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Psalm 130, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Or the sixth chapter of Revelation, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can withstand it? The only hope of any of us is in God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness, so it doesn't become us to withhold forgiveness from someone else. Would you agree with this? Then there is that haunting passage from Exodus, chapter 34. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. When you were young, did this passage seem utterly unjust to you? It doesn't seem to make sense to me as a parent. Why should a child be visited, which is the King James Version, by the sins of his or her parent, grandparents, even great-grandparents? Except that time and experience teach you that this happens, whether it is just or not. The influence of corruption can be passed down to children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, if only in the guilt and shame they carry for their fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers. Germany is struggling with this right now, has been for 75 years. Bettina Goering, great-grandniece of Hermann Goering, second in command in the Reich, she has chosen to be sterilized so that, in her words, she will not pass on the blood of a monster. Her brother has made the same choice. Other descendants of Nazi war criminals have committed suicide. They live under a black shadow, even though they are innocent. The Dalai Lama closes by telling us a kind of factual parable about a Tibetan monk who was abused for 18 years in a Chinese prison. The Dalai Lama asked him what he was most afraid of in that terrible time. Those of you who read, do you remember his answer by any chance? The monk was most afraid of losing his compassion for the Chinese, because then he would have been destroyed as a human being. So do we need to read any further about Wiesenthal's dilemma? Does this answer seem right? I'm going to insert here. There is a book by Laura Hillenbrand called Unbroken. Anybody familiar with it? They made it into a movie. Terrific. It tells the story of a young American athlete named Louis Zamperini, a runner in the Berlin Olympics as a teenager, then an airman during the war. One day, his plane had mechanical problems, and he and his crew crashed into the Pacific Ocean. He was adrift on a raft for 47 days and almost died of thirst and starvation. Then, upon washing ashore at last, he was captured by the Japanese. He was driven to the limits of human endurance in a POW camp, where a sadistic Japanese corporal they called the Bird singled him out for no logical reason for ongoing inhuman punishments, such as standing in a courtyard while 220 of his comrades punched him in the face. Somehow he survived all that. But the Dalai Lama would say that he was indeed broken, for he lost his compassion for the Japanese. After the war, he was plagued by horrific nightmares and depression, became an alcoholic, drove his wife and baby daughter out of the house with obsessive fantasies about returning to Japan and killing the bird, who went into hiding after the war and escaped all punishment for his crimes. No repentance, no justice. But Zamperini did not stay broken. If you read it, you may remember what turned him around: a Billy Graham crusade. Thanks to Graham's preaching, something mended in Zamperini that made it possible for him to go back to Japan for a completely different reason. He returned to the prison camp. He met with many former Japanese guards, now imprisoned, and forgave them. But he couldn't find the worst of them. He was told that the bird, Mutsuhiro Watanabe, excuse my pronunciation, had committed suicide. It wasn't until 1998 that a CBS correspondent found out that the bird was alive and well. Watanabe met with the CBS man, eager for the media attention. He half apologized for the climate of wartime that had required him, he said, to behave so coolly. But then he took it back, lapsing into ranting self-justification. He refused to meet with Zamperini to either request or receive forgiveness. Undeterred, Zamperini wrote him forgiveness in a letter. He was reconciled with his wife, went on to live an exemplary life of service, and he was still skiing down mountains at age 90. So is the Dalai Lama right? Is this the solution to the problem? The next essay is by Ava Fleischner. She's a Christian, professor emerita of religion at Montclair State University, an author, and a worker for improved Catholic-Jewish relations. She approaches Wiesenthal's question with utmost humility, conceding, rightly, that she is an outsider to the Shoah or Holocaust, first as one who wasn't there, and second as a non-Jew. That's us. At first, she might seem to be evading the question. In fact, she is refining the question. For her, it's not whether Simon should forgive the officer, but whether it's legally possible for him to do so. She says she's taught this book many times in her classes, and that usually Christian students lean toward forgiveness and Jewish students lean away from it. And then she gives us a Bible lesson, showing that Jesus' conception of radical forgiveness in the parable of the prodigal son is deeply rooted in Jewish tradition and scripture, as far as East is from the West. But even Jesus' parable demonstrates one fundamental truth: without complete repentance, there can be no forgiveness. The erring son must come home. Otherwise, forgiveness is a dead letter, undeliverable. Is that an important point? She then refers us to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught us to pray these words: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Nowhere does Jesus tell us to forgive those who trespass against others. Only God can do that. Yet so many young Christians in Fleischner's class think that they are bound to forgive immediately, plain and simple, no matter what the sin is, or who has been sinned against, or if there's been genuine repentance or not. Is that generosity on their part, or misunderstanding? Fleischner says on page 141 that Wiesenthal was in no position to forgive the SS officer. Only his victims could do that, but they were dead. And that's a definition of hell in two words: too late. I'm sure you know or have heard about Yom Kippur as an important holiday in the Jewish calendar. It is the most important, actually, the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when all Jews are called to reach out to anyone they have sinned against in the last year and to make amends. A corporate prayer of confession or a private confession to a rabbi will not do. She explains that if you are not reconciled with your neighbor, The Day of Atonement can do you no good. If you have hurt someone in some way that is within your power to correct, you must do it. Repent, ask for forgiveness, and if possible, make it up to them. Then you can face the new year with a clean heart, your sin forgiven. Is there a place in the Gospels when Jesus says the same thing? You may think of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Otherwise, it is unacceptable to God. So, what's left for the SS officer to do, according to Fleischner? Wiesenthal cannot forgive Karl in the name of his countless victims, nor can Karl make any atonement. Too late. She writes, if his repentance is genuine, and I believe it is, and since he cannot make restitution, the only thing left is to throw himself on God's mercy, the grace of God. But Fleischner asks one last question. Was Karl unable to perform any act of atonement? He's been lying there for 3 months. Does he ever object to the brutal conditions in the camp to his commanding officer? Why not suggest doubling the food ration for the prisoners? Do we hear more self-pity in Karl than pity for his victims? Want to stop here, comments or questions, or keep going? All right, let's keep going. Matthew Fox. Fox is a theologian and author of 30 books. He was a Dominican Catholic priest for 28 years, then became an Episcopal priest when the Catholic Church threw him out. Why did they throw him out? In 2005, while preparing for a presentation in Germany, following the naming of Cardinal Ratzinger as Pope Benedict XVI, Fox wrote 95 theses that he translated into German and nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Church, where Martin Luther did the same thing in the 16th century. The action created a storm. Also, a lively blog involving tens of thousands of Germans. In his theses, Fox called for a new reformation of the Christian church, saying that it is high time for the church to stop dividing believers into opposing camps, time to stop following culture, time to lead in the responsible care of the earth, time to make peace with people of all faiths and nations. Buddhists and Native Americans are high on his reconciliation list. So how does he answer Wiesenthal's question? He respectfully differs with the Dalai Lama and partly agrees with Fleischner. One Jew's blanket forgiveness for all his sins will not do. Not because it's impossible, but because Karl is not experiencing anything more than Fox's whole religion. Would you agree with that? Torching that one house was not Karl's only barbarous act of anti-Semitism. There were countless others. Karl does not think to ask Wiesenthal how many family members have had their lives destroyed by Hitler's rise to power. He doesn't much care that Simon is being worked to death or that the butchery of the camp keeps chugging along efficiently, even as he's lying there confessing. What Wiesenthal did was right, Fox says. He extended a hand of human sympathy. He stayed in the room and let the man speak his heart. And then he gave Karl the only penance available to him to give. And that is his silence. Neither yes nor no. Karl's penance is having to be alone with his conscience before he died, and alone with God. Fox explains something about the Catholic Church, which I did not know. The church acknowledges that some sins are too big for forgiveness by a priest, let alone a Jewish prisoner, and must be referred to bishops, archbishops, cardinals, even to the Pope himself. And even so, some sort of public confession and repentance is required. It's not a private room thing. For Carl, repentance came too late and was only partial. Forgiveness in this case would be the equivalent of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Grace without price, grace without cost. Grace sold at the marketplace like cheap Jack wares. If you do not know Bonhoeffer, he was hanged by the Nazis in 1944, had the courage to go back to Germany when he could have escaped. Finally, for a brief moment, Fox puts us in Carl's bed with him. You can see why he irritated the Catholic Church. How much are we in denial of the damage we are doing to all of creation? Without even tackling the subject of climate change, what about nanoplastics? Plastic polymers used in food packaging, water bottles, clothing, fishing nets. What are we doing to our own physical and mental health? There are hundreds of synthetic chemicals in the cord blood of newborn babies. We know that 108 of them cause cancer in humans or animals. I have more statistics, but I'll leave those. What sins are we committing in our time without enough remorse? Will future generations forgive us for our sin? So he concludes, forgive, yes, if there is true and total repentance, but only then. Fourth is Rebecca Goldstein. She is a professor of philosophy and award-winning fiction writer with a PhD from Princeton in the philosophy of science. Also winner of the Genius Grant from the MacArthur Fellows Program in 1996. All of these people are amazing in their accomplishments. She's received the National Humanities Medal and other honors. She's also the daughter of a rabbi. Her essay is short, but contains two of the most memorable lines in The Sunflower, at least for me. She understands why, emotionally, Wiesenthal couldn't say anything in response to Carl's request, neither yes nor no. She feels the same way about responding to his question, what would she have done? His dilemma engenders, and if we had a blackboard, I would put this on it, a line to take with you today. The severe discomfort of answerlessness. It's painful, but it certainly does exist in our lives. She comments on the blindness of Carl, both before and after his eyes were destroyed by a grenade. Reminiscent of the story of Oedipus in Sophocles' ancient play. Did you have to read that in high school or college? It's not too late. It's Oedipus Rex. When the king, in that play, the king puts out his own eyes with needles because he was so blind to the truth of his life when he could see. Beyond the bandages, Carl's vision is maddeningly opaque in that he never sees Simon as an individual. And never in his Nazi career did he see the perverseness of using Zyklon B, a roach poison, as an appropriate weapon of war against fellow human beings. But Goldstein makes the point that Wiesenthal does try to see Carl as an individual. He listens as Carl tells him about his moment on the battlefield when he suddenly realized that burning people alive for the Führer might be wrong. As a scientist, Goldstein is in overwhelming favor of rational arguments in ethics classes. Students have to be taught how to reason, how to think logically, and not swallow a politician's propaganda. She makes the point that Carl was a Christian before he was a Nazi, but he hadn't grasped even the most basic of 10 commandments, thou shalt not kill, and why it exists. Are we any better at Christian education today? Assuming kids don't skip Sunday school for soccer practice, and assuming we can get enough talented people to teach the classes. One thing is sure, many political and religious extremists have had good teachers in the past. but they have not been taught how to distinguish between truth, half-truth, and lies. Let me say here that without visiting the camps, which few people can do or want to do, you can't grasp the enormity of this crime. In this room, we are, thank God, comfortable. We look forward to lunch. We will sleep in a clean bed tonight. We have only everything. At Treblinka, when you walk over the bones and ashes of nearly a million people that are not far beneath your feet, gradually you realize not only were they destroyed, but their possible grandchildren and great-grandchildren were also destroyed. Millions who should have been born, canceled. The reach of the Holocaust into the future is infinite. As one of my students wrote in a very short poem, maybe you remember this week too, prisoner number 752998 at Auschwitz would have cured cancer. Who knows what else was lost? So what is Goldstein's answer? Neither yes nor no, something like Fox. What Simon did was all he could do. Okay, someone very different. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing this man's last name correctly, but it's the way I've heard it. Hans Hobby, have any of you heard of him? I certainly hadn't. Amazing man, died in 1977. Very different voice. He was born in Hungary and began his newspaper career in Vienna. The Nazis banned his books and his articles. He became a US citizen in 1941. Among other works, he wrote a documentary novel called The Mission about the massive refugee problem resulting from Nazi persecutions, which might be of special interest now, given the millions of Ukrainian refugees flooding into Germany and Poland and Canada. They have twice as many as we do. After the war, Hobby moved to Germany and started 18 new newspapers dedicated to reporting facts, not propaganda. His writing in this essay is a bit quirky, but he minces no words. He gives Karl no points for saying he was not born a murderer. Who is? Nor does Karl get any points for his deathbed confession of sin, since, he says, even atheists are afraid of the hereafter. From his point of view, too many murderers are dying in peace. He suggests that Wiesenthal is too easy on Karl. In a court of law, of course, a defense attorney would portray him as a victim of the times, a victim of Nazi propaganda, the conditions of war, a victim of his own youthful ambition to succeed. Hobby says that while all of that may be relevant to what legal punishment he should receive, none of it is relevant to forgiveness by Simon Wiesenthal. Karl was indeed corrupted by the Nazi regime. But, he writes, the corrupted were not the victims of the corruptors. They were or became collaborators. He says that he cannot accept the excuse that the political climate of the times relieves individuals of moral responsibility. It just makes that responsibility harder to bear. Karl wasn't just a silent bystander of genocide. He volunteered to be a torturer and a murderer. He refers us to the story of Faust. Some of you may know this story from your educational days. Faust is a brilliant man with a searching mind who cannot accept the limitations of human knowledge and experience and all the pleasures of life. Nor can he accept the shortness of his lifespan. So he makes a deal with the devil, or his agent, Mephistopheles, to transcend those limits in exchange for his soul. Mephistopheles agrees. He will have wine, women, song, wealth, fame, knowledge, prestige, and a long extension of his youth. He even offers to be Faust's personal servant in his quest for knowledge, so long as Faust is willing to accompany him to hell when the time is up. Faust is happy with these terms and is persuaded to sign the contract in his own blood. Well, guess how Faust's attitude changes when the time is up? Mephistopheles comes at the reported hour and demands his soul. Faust recoils at the grotesque sight of him, truly seeing him for the first time. This repulsive being who has seemed to be his faithful servant over the years, but never was. He tries to wave him off. Mephistopheles rightly defends himself. I'm not going to read it for time's sake. It's on page 161. But what it all boils down to is, you're coming with me. Carl lived sociably with the devil for years. Only now, when his soul is about to be taken from him, does he repent of his choice. Hobby concludes by saying, paying Wiesenthal a compliment, not for refusing to forgive a murderer, but for refusing to hate him. This is the goal of human history, as Hobbes sees it, life without hatred. Are we any nearer to that goal today than we were in 1944? I would argue this is another argument for studying great literature. If Carl had read Faust in high school, The Scarlet Letter, Oedipus Rex, and Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, he might have been forewarned and forearmed against Adolf Hitler. Arthur Hertzberg. Let's see how we're doing here with time. Okay. He was a cherished conservative rabbi, visiting professor of humanities at New York University, professor emeritus of religion at Dartmouth, and wrote many books. His parents escaped the Holocaust by immigrating to the US in the 1920s. The rest of his family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, and cousins, did not escape. As a Jewish elder in the 21st century, he agreed with Hobbes that young as Carl was, he knew what he was doing and why. He chose to do evil when he was sure that the murderers he joined would succeed. Carl knew that brutalizing Jews and other defenseless inferiors, the old, the disabled, the mentally ill, would elicit specific benefits for him from a victorious Nazi regime. He said yes to Mephistopheles and signed his name in Jewish blood. But then conservative Rabbi Hertzberg says something that goes farther than any of the other writers in this hard line direction. This from a rabbi: if God can forgive the Holocaust, he is not to be worshiped. He notes that many historians and theologians have tried to explain the Holocaust. Some have even argued that the Nazis were God's instruments to help him realize his unknowable plan. To that, Hertzberg says no in thunder, referring us to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the book of Job and Jonah for biblical perspectives on justice. Between the lines, he is not ashamed to confess how deeply troubled he is by the Holocaust. And it isn't just the Nazis that disturb his sleep at night. He says on page 168, I cannot make peace with my own generation of Germans and their collaborators in the satellite countries because they could have refused to join the Nazis. Many did. Don't sign up. Don't volunteer. But the majority hailed Hitler to the day of his defeat and death. I realize that some historians might see that differently. But his answer to Wiesenthal's question leaves us with another question, the same one that Elie Wiesel asked in his book, Night. With respect to the camps, how could God and man both fail so horribly? This fearful question has made it into the arts. John and I remember a soprano. She went with us actually on our trip to Poland. She sang a plaintive song about the Holocaust in a church on the north side a few years ago. In the song, the angels look down and see innocent people being tortured and killed by the millions at the hands of a demon. They look up to God, waiting for him to give the sign to fly to their aid, to bring comfort to those not yet slaughtered, and work to strike the demon down. But God gives no sign. The angels wait and wait and watch, and it goes on, until finally they turn away weeping, brokenhearted and bewildered by what God will not let them do. And the song ends. Two passages that haunt me as a woman and a mother. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. It is Rachel weeping for her lost children. She will not be comforted, for they are no more. Then Herod sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under. Infants, children, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents by the millions, and all the records of their existence destroyed in the Holocaust. They even destroyed their tombstones in old cemeteries, paved the roads with them. So we need to pause here and maybe add up the votes. We have one unqualified yes, forgive. Five votes for conditional forgiveness or none at all. Before we move on to the, yeah, we're done at quarter of, right? Okay. I want to very quickly draw your attention to two more yes votes. One is by Catholic priest Theodore Hesper, who was president of Notre Dame for 35 years, then became professor emeritus for life. His essay is the shortest in the book, a little over half a page. He says that because as a priest, he is in the forgiveness business, not the best wording perhaps, his instinct as a priest is to forgive Carl, believing that he is acting as a surrogate for our almighty and all-forgiving God. His rational argument is that though Carl's sin is monumental, it is still finite, and God's mercy is infinite. Second yes vote from Sister Josie Hobday, a Franciscan nun of Seneca, Iroquois, and Seminole descent, and a prolific writer and lecturer on Catholic Native American relations. She writes that she can make no judgment on Wiesenthal's decision to leave Carl in peace. Her people suffered invasion, occupation, atrocities, executions, starvation, and genocide. There was a time in this country when Native Americans were hunted for a price. $10 for bear skins, $5 for deer skins, $2 for red skins. But Hobday also remembers the words of her Seneca mother when she wanted to take revenge on whites. Do not be as ignorant and inhuman as they are. Go to an elder for medicine. You must learn the wisdom of how to let go of poison. She says she would have forgiven Carl, and not just to cleanse her own heart of poison, but to help Carl find a little peace. Carl and perhaps Wiesenthal too. She says, I hope that Mr. Wiesenthal finds peace and harmony in his heart. And if the memory is still a burden to him, may it be wiped away. No memory should have the power to hold us down forever. Forgiving is the real power. I offer him the sturdy sunflower of our great West. It is small enough to dance. Oh, she adds at the end, which is like an amen in her language. The wild Western sunflower rarely reaches waist high. It grows in bunches, and it does indeed dance and bend in the wind. All right, we can stop here, or I can go for one more. What do you think? Would you like to start asking questions or think about it more? All right, I'm going to do one more simply because he's my favorite. Well, one of them. I have two favorites. This is an amazing book, Art from the Ashes, by Lawrence Lang. He is Professor Emeritus of English, which is why I like him so much, at Simmons College in Boston. He has set the standard for 20th and 21st century study of Holocaust art and literature. Among my favorite books is this, in which she collects and comments on poems and lullabies scratched on the walls of barracks in the camps. Also plays, drawings, essays, journals, and memoirs from the nightmare of the ghettos. He respectfully disagrees with the Dalai Lama and with Hesburgh and Hobday. He is firm in his belief that the Holocaust remains unforgivable. That is by man. The tortures devised by the SS mark the limits of the capacity of language to communicate. If you think what they did is forgivable, he says, you don't know enough about it. After all, Karl himself makes the point that the Jews in the burning house died relatively quickly. The SS did much worse things than that, and Karl participated in some of them, starting with the terrors of the 1930s, the burning of homes and businesses and synagogues. Imagine waking up tomorrow and hearing that Westminster Church, Eastminster, Shadyside, East Liberty, First Presbyterian downtown, and Sewickley have all been destroyed in one night, gone. The synagogues that were burned were spectacularly beautiful. There was the rounding up and deportations, the slow starvation and disease in the ghettos, culminating in standing naked in icy winds, waiting for their turn to enter the crematories. Most Jews died very slowly. Even so, by agreeing to set fire to that house, by agreeing to shoot at people jumping from the windows, by obeying many similar orders after that day, until he himself was hurt on the battlefield. He just didn't understand what he was doing. He did not defer even once to a higher authority than his commanding officer in that time, whereby Karl failed every test God gave him. He rejected every opportunity for resistance and objection, thus cutting himself off from the possibility of forgiveness by Wiesenthal or any fellow human being, Langer says. He makes an interesting point about the confession that I hadn't thought of before. By asking forgiveness of a Jew, the SS man transfers the weight of moral decision from himself to one of his potential victims. The next essayist, Primo Levi, agrees, seeing an ingrained egoism in Karl in his attempt to load his own anguish onto Simon. The request he makes is almost an order. Forgive me, or you will make my death more painful. Time to read a couple of passages. No. Page 190 for two wonderful passages from Lawrence Langer. All right, responses. I did not get to Cynthia Ozek. She is absolutely amazing too. If you read only two of the highlighted essays from the syllabus, read Cynthia Ozick and Lawrence Langer. They are magnificent. I've only given you a little bit. Okay, questions that you have now or comments? Yes.
Where do you come out if you wrote an essay?
Pardon me?
If you wrote an essay, what would you say?
I'm not telling until next week.
So and this book on the power of Nazi propaganda. The big one. Why did you bring that?
Because, first of all, they're very heavy, and John was with me. When I come here, I come by myself. But these are to go into your library today. I have used these as reference materials for a long time, but I don't need them. I'm getting too old to pick them up even. So if any of you would like to take a look at them, they are magnificent. John spent an hour and a half last night just perusing this one and came in looking absolutely stricken into the living room. This one is very good for our time, about how politicians make us believe lies. And remember, Goebbels said that the Third Reich wouldn't have been possible without the radio, giving quick transmissions of lies. and cutting off transmissions from people who were telling the truth. Today with the computer, that ability or that power is just exploded. It's hard for any of us to know what's true and what isn't. Fake news and all of that. Anything else? Oh, come on, there must be something. How many of you have made up your mind already? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, that's good. That's very good. It's good sometimes for yourself, for your processing of it all, for there to be a little suspense. I don't know for sure what is the right thing to do. But all of these writers help so much in approaching the problem from a different angle. 53 essays, and every one of them added something new to my thinking about forgiveness. So I do encourage you, of course, to read this. I want to tell you a little bit about a couple of students I had at Ellis. In my creative writing class, there were a fair number of Jewish students, but from all backgrounds. And their final project was to create some kind of work of art about the Holocaust. It would not be graded. It was not that kind of a course, but just to offer it to the rest of us. Some of them wrote poems. One of them composed a beautiful piece of music called 6,000 Stars. Apparently, our ability nowadays at night to see stars, we see about 6,000 of them. And in her little song, each one of those stars was a kind of tribute to the 6 million that died in the Holocaust. And she sang it for the class, which I thought was magnificent. One more and then I'll, yes. One other student created a kind of sculpture of this very rocky sort of barren terrain. And there's a goat on it, with his head bowed under the weight of all of these jewels and, you know, fake pearls and all kinds of things hanging on him, which goes back to the Jewish tradition of the scapegoat, that on the Day of Atonement, you take off the burden of your sin and you put it on the back of the goat. And then the goat is shoved out of town, basically, and can never come back. He's kind of whipped into an area of wasteland, and of course he will die. But the thought is that their sins will die with him. And in a sense, Jesus became not just the Lamb of God, but the goat as well, where upon whose back we can lay our sins. Okay, go ahead. Ted, are you ready with that? Yeah, he's coming. Right here, yeah.
So you were surprised at how many people showed up in your class? I think you said 61.
Yes.
So after you were done with that class, did you do it again?
Yes, I did it usually every other year.
But the attendance continued to be high?
Yes, it did. We had kids sitting on the floor. We had windowsills like this. There were kids like three sitting on all the windowsills. It was amazing. And I think it was the combination. First of all, they felt so strongly about it. You don't have to really study too hard to tackle this question. I didn't give them a lot of books to read or anything like that, but they did have to read some. But their feelings were so strong. And they thought that the classroom was a safer place than church or synagogue. I can say here what I really think, and I will not be judged for it.
And how did the administration of the school respond to your doing
this?
They
absolutely supported it.
And did it continue after you left?
No.
There was nobody else to do what you were doing.
Nobody wanted to bother. Yeah. Which made me very sad.
I finished the book and read all the essays.
Wonderful.
There was a thread of where was God when all this was going ahead.
Yes.
And that is a wild question. It never entered my mind. Mm-hmm. And God bless you for what you are doing.
Oh, thank you.
And have done, and even continuing to come to seminars like this. It's valuable what you're doing.
Oh, thank you. I am grateful in the same way to Dr. Zipporah Gur, who gave me the grant to go to Poland and really begin all this. And then when I came back, I worked for her for a couple of years as a writer, and had to read and research a lot of wonderful books and plays and films and everything. So it was all good. I'm most grateful.
I've read about 186 pages of this book, and I have about 100 pages to go. Okay. So I'm wrestling with this. But I asked this gentleman for your email address. Would you want to receive? No, I have it.
But oh, you have it. Okay. I should ask
if when I'm done, I'd like to send you what my position would be. Would that be something you could receive?
If all of you wouldn't mind doing that, I'll put it on a piece of paper. But that would be fantastic. And I can add it to this collection of essays.
What years did you teach this?
The Ellis School. And that's on Fifth Avenue. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's still all girls.
No, what years?
Oh, what years? I would say 2010 to 2012, just two.
I was wondering if it was like after 9/11 or, you know, things
that
happened to our country.
Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Okay.
Did you find that at the Ellis School that there was a larger population of Jewish students there because they're so close to school?
Maybe percentage-wise, there might have been. I went to Alderdice to high school, and us Christians were the minority. On Jewish holidays, there might be three of us in class. So I had wonderful friends, wonderful Jewish friends, and got to know their families. And that was good. And it turned out in a way to be a kind of preparation for my study of the Holocaust as well. That was an amazing school at that time. I'm not sure how it is right now, but probably the population is similar, I would think. Squirrel Hill is still one of the most coherent places for Jewish population in the United States. Love the place. Was there anything else you asked? I forgot. Did that answer your question? Oh, okay.
So I have a question about the ranking of sins. I hear some people say sin is sin, and an end of discussion. And I hear other people suggest that some sins are worse than others. And of course, there's the notion of the seven deadly sins.
Right.
And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are within the context of our faith.
Yeah, the only one I think I would quarrel with, the seven deadly sins make perfect sense to me. The one that I think a lot of people really have not judged properly, and that is the sin of despair, which many Catholics I know have regarded down through the centuries as the worst sin of all. The next one probably would be pride, which drove Satan out of heaven, according to John Milton. But the despair that so many people, that so many survivors brought out of the camps with them, I do not judge that as a sin at all. They could not help it. And we know more today about depression, which can be paralyzing, and just subvert everything that you try to do. I do not regard that so much as a sin, but as a condition of spirit that needs help with. You know, we need to help each other when we are depressed, and certainly not judge harshly.
So with regard to ranking sins from worst to least, I'm hearing that you're okay with that.
Yeah, I'm okay with pride.
I'm not asking you about specific sins. I'm just asking you about the concept of saying this sin is worse than this sin.
I do believe there are some worse sins, definitely, that are so destructive and cause so much damage down through generations. Anything else?
We have a comment from online written in the chat.
I can read it for you. It's from Doug Mitchell. For okay. what it's worth, and in humility, knowing that this is only personal opinion, free will is a key for my understanding of God's love for us. Perhaps our own understanding of it allows us to remain asking, where was God in this? I feel we humans must remain responsible for our sins and more thankful that God does forgive us.
Thank you. Not so much a question as a comment, I guess. Yes, thank you very much. Where's God in all of it? Where was he? At the end, this will be my last thing. At the end of Elie Wiesel's night, he was about 13 years old when he was taken to Auschwitz. He wanted to be a rabbi. He was the most spiritual kid. But by the end, he's watching the Nazis hang a six-year-old who cannot die by hanging right away because he's too light. So he struggled there for half an hour. And someone asked Wiesel, or he heard one of the adults ask another, who they were required to watch it. And one of them said, where is God? Where is God? Why doesn't he do something for us? And the other man said, that's God, right up there, hanging by the neck. If he is absent, it's probably because those people who invaded Poland, and all people who are bring holy terror on people, good people's lives. He's there, but there are times when I feel that he does perhaps withdraw in a way. That one woman said in the ghetto, she said, God has withdrawn from the world. He is away, and he has left no deputy. I can understand that feeling. Anything else? All right, I think our time is up, folks. Thank you for coming and listening so patiently. Thanks. See you next week, I hope. All right.